But they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Amen. So just a quick kind of recap of what we've just read and what is going on. God has, as we all know, He sent Jonah to go to Nineveh, and He has said of Nineveh that this is a place, its wickedness is exceedingly great, its wickedness has come up before the Lord, and that is to say that God is aware of it, and God's not pleased. And yet what's so striking about the whole of this story and the whole of this book is that as wicked as Nineveh was, as displeased as God was with these people, He didn't actually send Jonah to Nineveh to burn it. He didn't send Jonah to Nineveh to destroy the people. He was sent to preach to them, and He was sent to preach to them for a reason. And Jonah understood the reason. His preaching wasn't for their condemnation. It was because God is, as Jonah would say later, a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And that is why he didn't want to go. Jonah didn't want to go because he didn't want Nineveh to be saved, and he knew that God did. It was God who wanted the people of Nineveh to be saved. And we have to remember that. We often have it backward in our own thinking when it comes to the character of God. We have this idea, this proud notion, that we're the ones with compassion, we're the kind ones, and we're the merciful, and we have to try to persuade God to be a bit like us. We have to persuade God to be compassionate. We have to persuade God to be merciful. And God actually says that it's, well, first of all, He is more willing to give than we are to ask. So often, the reality is we're not getting things we might have from God because we're not asking for them. But it's more than that. That God's character is one of mercy and compassion and kindness. We never, ever, ever will find a man who has more kindness and more compassion and more mercy than God has. So here you have a city that is famous, infamous at the time for its wickedness. And yet as God looked at that city, He loved them. Their wickedness, as great as it was, provoked God not to hatred, not to indignation only, but to compassion. So we know, of course, the whole story. We know that eventually Jonah is going to go to Nineveh, and Nineveh, he's going to preach, Nineveh is going to hear, and they're going to repent, and they'll be saved. But in the meantime, as we just read, Jonah has been thrown overboard, and with him being thrown overboard, the storm has been stilled, the sea has been stilled, everything is calm, and instead of dying, Jonah is saved. Sailors are saved. What's interesting is, of course, the fact that the sailors at this moment, the Bible tells us, are exceedingly afraid. And that's interesting, of course, because, well, we read that these are experienced sailors. These are men who would have seen storms before. If you and I were out on a boat and we were in a bit of a storm, we might be frightened over something. They wouldn't frighten these men. These men are in a storm of such proportion, so great, so exceedingly strong, that they were afraid. But now what's interesting is that the storm is gone. Everything is calm. There are no waves, no lightning. And they're more afraid now than they were before. Can you imagine being more afraid of the calm than of the storm? Well, what explains that? What explains it is the fear of God. If they've gone from a carnal fear, a fear for their own lives, to a fear, a spiritual fear, a godly fear of the living God. They've been confronted in this moment with the awesome power of Jehovah. They have seen a storm that was great, recognizing instinctively that God, the gods, whoever it is, they're not sure at the beginning, someone's unhappy with us. Now they recognize it's Jehovah. They recognize his power because look what he's done. And we see a mighty change take place in their lives. I just want to encourage you with the words of the psalmist. Do we have to be people who remember who God is? Remember his might. Remember his sovereignty, his rule. Psalm 89 says, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." God rules the waves. God rules the wind. He rules the lightning. All of it is his. I think that if we were a people who had more of what these men encountered, if we were to experience these kind of things in our day, we might be a different people. I think one of the things we would certainly be is we would respond to such things with something like the fear of these men. But I also believe that if we were more acquainted with and more experienced in dealing with the power of God, we would probably ask more of God. A man said this, and I've quoted this to you before, but he said, "Answered prayers are sometimes the most convincing and faith-creating forces. On the other hand, unanswered prayers chill the atmosphere and freeze the soil of a faith. If Christians knew how to pray so as to have answers to their prayers, evident, immediate, demonstrative answers from God, faith would be more widely diffused, would become more general, would be more profound, and would be a much mightier force in the world." You can imagine the difference in these men who had a moment ago were calling upon their gods, now confronted with the power of Jehovah, calling upon him. Everything has changed. So often I think we don't pray because we don't believe. We don't pray because we don't recognize the power of God. We need a reminder like these men had of the one who rules the waves. We need to remember that God is still the God who hears prayer. Well, what did the men do? The men are more afraid than they were at the beginning. It's not a carnal fear, as I said. It's a fear of God. So here's what they did. The Bible says that they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they took vows. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they took vows. So something wonderful has actually happened here. These men have been essentially converted. The Bible doesn't say to us that these men are converted, but this is clearly the evidence. So I want to look at these two things in turn with you. And the first is their sacrifice to God. Their sacrifice to God. How did these men know in this moment to offer a sacrifice to God? Well, we're not told. We don't know if Jonah told them before he was thrown overboard, if he's told them at some point along the journey about the Messiah who is coming. But somehow these men have come to understand that if they're going to approach Jehovah, if they're going to come before God, if they're going to cry out to him and expect to be heard, they're going to have to come to him with a sacrifice. They understand now that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so they're confronted now with what they are. They're confronted with the reality of the living God and with their own sin. These are men who before were calling on their gods. Now they're calling on the true God. And here's what I want you to remember then. This is what this text teaches us. That there is something of this anytime a person is converted. When a person is converted, there is something of this bringing of a sacrifice. Now, today, when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they don't bring an animal with them and kill the animal. And the reason they don't come and kill an animal, of what God has provided for them, is because of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Hebrews 9 tells us. "Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The question he's asking is if it were true in the Old Testament, if it were true that the blood of calves, the blood of goats, could purge, could sanctify, how much more the blood of Christ? And then Hebrews, in the same chapter, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So let's understand this then in context of the Old Testament and what was taking place on this ship. In the Old Testament, the offering of a sacrifice was meant to be an outward demonstration of an inward faith. It was an outward demonstration of an inward faith. So when they would come with a sacrifice, they were openly showing before the people, openly showing that they recognized that they needed a sacrifice. They recognized that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. And they were testifying to the fact that they believed in the coming Messiah, whose blood would be shed for the forgiveness of their sins. It was something like the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper points backward to the cross. The Old Testament sacrifice is not pointing backward, pointing forward to the cross. And so the Old Testament people understood, they were taught, that the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for sin. But every single time a sacrifice was offered and blood was shed, the people were reminded that one was coming who could atone for sins. That the Messiah was coming. They were reminded every single time that they did that, that their righteousness was filthy rags. They were reminded every single time they did that, that the blood of Christ was needed. That on one hand it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but that God would provide a lamb. God would provide his own son. Now when people are converted to Christ today, they don't come with their sacrifices. And the reason they don't come with their sacrifices is because Christ has been offered, as we read, once and for all. But there is something of this that takes place. And that is when men come in faith unto Jesus Christ. We don't come with a sacrifice, but we come looking to Jesus. In our case, we come very much with our hands empty. We're admitting when we come to Christ that we have nothing to bring. We are admitting that we are beggars. And because we are beggars, we come to Christ casting ourselves upon him. So that's the first thing that we see. We see they offered sacrifices. But the other thing that they did, these men in this moment, is they made vows. What does that mean? What was happening? Well, these men were offering themselves to God. They were making a commitment to him. They were ultimately surrendering their lives unto God. These were men, remember, who had been idol worshippers, who a moment before had been calling upon their gods. And they're saying, essentially, from here on in, there will be no more idolatry. We're done with all of that. From here on in, we're going to live and die for him. Now, here's the thing that we have to then understand, that in every single conversion, whether it's the sailors on the ship or a conversion that would take place in our midst this morning, in every conversion, there will always be these two elements. There will always be faith. The faith that we see in these men as they offer their sacrifice. And there will be surrender or repentance. In the Bible, you'll never ever find an instance of a single person who believed who didn't also repent. You'll never find an instance of a person who repented who didn't also believe, because the two always go hand in hand. And that's why sometimes in the Bible, when the call of the gospel is a call to repent. And sometimes the call is a call to believe, because where there is one, there is always the other. So these sailors, recognizing who Jehovah is, recognizing their sin and their need of God, they offered sacrifices, appealing to his mercy, and they made vows. They surrendered themselves to him. So I just ask you this morning then, is this something that's happened in your life? We have many ways sometimes of talking about conversion, and it becomes a word that is so often thrown about that we don't know what it means anymore. Has there been this in your life? Has there been this sacrifice and these vows? On one hand, the coming to Christ, recognizing the need for the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. And has there been this commitment, this making of vows, this surrender to him? Well, there is something here that I think deserves attention, and something that I think that is overlooked when we read the story of Jonah. Often, of course, the emphasis goes on Nineveh, the wickedness of Nineveh, the mercy of God toward Nineveh. And of course, overriding all of this, the theme throughout the book is God's compassion. God's compassion. But I want you to think about God's compassion not so much for Nineveh as for Jonah and the sailors. Remember that what's happened here is because of Jonah's disobedience. So we have a storm, a massive storm. A storm that threatened the lives of these sailors. And the storm came because of Jonah's disobedience. God had said to his servant, he said to this man, you're to go to Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go. So think about this for a moment, dads. You send your son or your daughter to go, and they say, I'm not going. They refuse to go. So here's a man who's supposed to go when God says go. A man is supposed to speak when God says speak, and he's stubborn. He won't do it. God looks at Nineveh. And he has compassion on them. He wants to save them. And Jonah doesn't want any part of it. He doesn't want them to be saved. So he goes in the other direction. But now think about what God does. God clearly hasn't forgotten Nineveh. But what's the plan now? God doesn't then turn and find another servant to go. He doesn't find another minister, another prophet to go. He hasn't forgotten Nineveh. Nineveh is going to get the gospel preached to them. They're going to be spared. But now it seems as if God turns his attention for a moment to Jonah. And he goes after Jonah. So he's going to go after Nineveh, but he's first going to go after Jonah. Now, just think for a moment about this. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth looks at the wickedness of Nineveh, and he has compassion on them. He has compassion upon them. Thousands of and upon thousands of souls in this city. But he also loves Jonah. And so rather than let this man go and make shipwreck of his faith, God goes after him. Do you see just what a wonderful display this is of God's kindness and compassion? This is the one, remember, God is the one who had hung the stars and the moon in their place. The one who out of nothing created everything. The one who deserves the obedience and the worship of all of his creatures. God who is so far above and beyond us that we can't even begin to consider who he is, can't begin to comprehend apart from his own revelation of himself. And yet God, as he looks out over the nations and he considers Nineveh and he considers Israel, also stoops to consider Jonah. Just think of the condescension. Think of God's tremendous love for this one single man. Jonah wants to rebel. Which is to say, he does not want to obey God. God loves Nineveh, Jonah doesn't. God has a mission for him, doesn't care. Jonah runs, but God refuses to let him go. And when I read that story, read of what God did with Jonah, I can't help but think of what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. He said, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day." Nothing, not even Jonah. Here is one man. It doesn't make sense mathematically, does it? It doesn't make sense economically. In fact, I would suggest to you that there's a sense in which it was a bit of a waste. Wouldn't you think? A bit of a waste to stoop for him. Imagine a storm of these proportions for one man. But God loves men not in the aggregate, not as a sum total. He loves them individually. And so he loved Jonah. And he would lose nothing, nothing, including him. The other one, the party in this that I want you to think about is not just Jonah, but also the sailors. So you have clearly this compassion for Nineveh, which hardly makes sense to us. And yet it's there for us to see and to read. And then God's compassion for Jonah. But I want you to think about now the sailors as well. Remember how the Bible says that God works all things for good. All things for good for those who love him. To those who are called. Here's what I want you to consider this morning. That God's plan all along was not only for Nineveh, but for these sailors. This was not an accident. This was not something that just happened by happenstance, as we so often think of things. Wasn't God reacting? Oh, there goes Jonah. I better do something. And then, oh, look at the sailors. They've converted. Great. But this was the plan all along. The plan not only for Nineveh, but for these sailors. Just consider that God has what he has done here. He has overruled the disobedience of Jonah for the sake of a small band of wicked idolaters. These men were not looking for God, but God found them. So they're not seeking, as Romans 3 tells us. They don't fear God, and yet God loved them and found them. You know, this teaches me, it teaches all of us, that sometimes God uses rebellious, wayward prophets to reach those who would otherwise never have been reached. And it's not to celebrate the wayward prophet. It's not to say that Jonah was in the right in any way. There's no question here that Jonah was in the wrong. God was tremendously gracious with him. But God's ways are higher than our ways. God is wise. God is able to take a man like Jonah in his own rebellion and sin and use that man in the midst of it to reach a people who otherwise would never be reached. Sometimes it's when we are, in a sense, out of the way that the greatest opportunities for evangelism come. I think of this group, and I think in some ways many of us are out of the way. It's not as we plan things. There are things in your lives, some of you with your job situations, very soon, if not already, out of the way. So often that is God's way. When the plans have been altered, we find ourselves out of the way of what was planned, in a sense, from our perspective, that if opportunities for evangelism come. But the other thing I want you to consider is this. And that is that sometimes it is through the storm that God is most glorified. I've never been through anything like this. I've heard of what storms can do, but I expect, like you, I've never seen anything like this. Storm of that just terrified these men, a storm that almost took their lives. But you know, these sailors would have been lost without that storm. Jonah might have gone on in apostasy without that storm. You know, our instinct is to respond to storms with frustration. Our tendency is to respond to these things with maybe anger, discouragement, murmuring. What do we want? We want the suffering to be over. So when we pray that it would go. We want this, God to take it away, whatever it is. We find ourselves in a trial of some kind, and we go to the prayer closet, we go to get down on our knees, and we're asking God to take it away, make the trial end. And we have no idea what God has in mind. We think ourselves wise. We have no idea the plans of the Almighty. Congregation, God's ways are higher than our ways. We have a way, we have a plan. So often it is foolish and self-destructive. Have you ever considered what blessings might yet come upon us by means of the trials that God is pleased to send our way? The Bible tells us that God makes our bed in sickness. And if that's true, some of us, wouldn't you find yourself at times almost rathering be sick? If he's going to make the bed in sickness, wouldn't it be better to be sick? And God knows just how to use trials so as to sanctify his people, to prepare us for glory. He puts us in places sometimes we would never ordinarily be. And maybe not to save a city, but maybe to save one single soul. Some of you have been put in places of suffering right now. And some of you will be. Hear me on that. I don't speak as a prophet, but I look at the landscape before us and I understand something of the providence of God. I can tell you that trials are ahead. You will find yourself in the midst of suffering of some kind or other. But wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be just tremendous to think that at the end of it all, you reach heaven and you have one or two or three smiling saints come to you and say to you, thank you. They testify of how God used that trial to put you where you wouldn't ordinarily have been so that you could share the gospel with someone who would never have heard it, and that someone now in glory with Christ. Think of the people that you would never have met, the gospel that would never have been proclaimed if you had not been put in that hospital bed, if you were not put perhaps one day in an ambulance beside somebody who needed to hear the gospel, perhaps put in a jail cell. You were like Jonah, out of the way. You will one day be in a position out of the way. Not your plan, but God's plan. God meant it for good. How that should teach us, Christians, that we ought not to murmur. We ought not to murmur. We can pray that the Lord would lift these sufferings and trials from us, but wouldn't it be better for us to say it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him? Wouldn't it be better for us if the instinct were to say, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the suffering, to ask that the Lord's kingdom would be advanced and that he would use us. You find the Apostle Paul in places of imprisonment asking that God would give, the people would pray for him, that open doors would be opened, that he would have opportunities to speak for Christ. He would be given boldness. And so if in freedom, we preach Christ. And if in prison, we preach Christ. If in health, we preach Christ. If in a hospital bed, we preach Christ. Wherever we are, wherever God is pleased to put us, we are his messengers. We are his ambassadors. And we have no idea how God is weaving together this glorious plan for his own praise. Now, I look out over this group here, and I know that there are some here who are still strangers to Christ, but others of you are converted. And every story is a bit different. Hey, look at this story here, and if you were one day to meet these people, you'd find, okay, Jonah has his story. The sailors have their story. And then the people of Nineveh have their story. And I look out over this congregation and recognize one has one story, another has another story. It's not all identical. God does not work in the same way in every case. But we do have certain things in common. We have in common that there came a point in our life by the grace of God where there was a sacrifice and there was a taking of vows. There was a trusting in Jesus Christ and there was surrender and repentance. But there is also something else that we have in common. Brothers and sisters, that is that we have been richly, wonderfully loved by God. That is the explanation for it all. I know that many of you grew up in a godly home, and we can take that for granted. But you need to remember that somewhere in the distant past, and it may be very, very distant now, but somewhere in the distant past, God sent beautiful feet to bring glad tidings. And because of those beautiful feet, a great-great-grandparent believed on Jesus Christ and was saved. And the implications, the consequences of that are felt for all eternity, not just by the great-great-grandparent, but by you. Some of you are here because of some chance meeting, maybe, that happened because of some Jonah out of the way. I don't know the stories. And some of you are here because, maybe in spite of the fact that you have kept wandering from God, God has kept coming after you like he did Jonah. The bottom line is this. I don't have to know the particulars of your story. I don't have to know how it is that you were personally converted. But I do know this, that all of us owe everything, everything to God's love. You ever think about God's dealings with the angels? You know, God provided no savior for the angels that fell. They had one chance. And the fallen angels were never, ever recovered after that. And yet the Bible says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" If God had rescued one single fallen angel, that one single fallen angel might have been better used than 100,000 people. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Angels are greater beings than men. Angels can do more than men. Why did God favor us? Why did God send his begotten son, his only begotten son, for me, for you? We could talk about wisdom, we could talk about sovereignty, righteousness, but what moved God was love. What moved him and only moved him was love. And the glorious reality that is our reality this morning as the saints, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, is that God will not let any one of us go. Not one. He will lose none of those whom the Father has given him. And if that is true, if our experience is in some ways, we look at the various experiences of Nineveh, Jonah, the sailors, all loved by God. And so us here today, all of us with different histories, different stories, and yet all of us loved by God. What should our response to that be? How should we respond to what God has done, to God's grace and his compassion? Well, Romans tells us that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. This is the only right response. Listen to the words of Thomas Manton. He said, "Think nothing too dear for God, who thought no rate too dear to purchase our life and peace." You see, this is the temptation from the enemy. The Satan will come saying to us, he's lied before, as he did to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he will lie to us. And he will suggest to you, this rate is too dear. This is too great a price to pay for Jesus. This price is too much for him. As if saying he's not worthy of that. Worthy of this and worthy of this and worthy of this, but not worthy of that. And brothers and sisters, I urge you to believe that nothing is too dear for God. He who is worthy of praise and worship and power and blessing stooped low to consider man, to think of man and to love him. If he has thought no rate too dear to purchase your life, then think no rate too dear for him. Isaac Ambrose said this: was this the great design of God in making the world and in making heaven, that place of glory, to glorify himself and to glorify such a poor wretch as I am? Oh, then, how should this but mightily inflame my heart with the love of God and the love of Christ? How should I choose but say, as the martyr did, oh, that I had as many lives as I have hairs on my head, to lay them down for Christ? Ah, what flames of divine affection, what raptures of zeal, what ravishments of delight, what ecstasies of obedience can be enough for my blessed God and dearest Redeemer? You see, we can look at a man like Jonah and say it would have been right and good for Jonah to go to Nineveh in the first place, to obey God, because God was his God and he deserved it. But once God looked with such mercy upon Jonah, having been rescued as he was rescued, spared as he was spared, how much more then was Jonah willing to go? And so for us, congregation, as we understand and we take in the reality of what the Bible tells us, God's love for us, understanding that all we have is because of that love, how should that motivate us to willingly give ourselves for him? I find myself, and I expect maybe you're the same, sometimes we think it's a great thing for us to suffer some small thing for Jesus Christ. That's why I love the words that I read from Ambrose: oh, that I had as many lives as I have hairs on my head, to lay them down for Christ. To not think it too great to lay down our life but once, but to wish that we could have many lives, to lay them all down for such a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray, please, that you would forgive us for taking these things for granted. Forgive us for our unbelief. We pray that you would help us to respond to the testimony of your word and the love of Jesus Christ with joy and with obedience. Father, we don't know how to thank you for your love, but we know what it is you require of us. You have first loved us, and so we love you. And you, we know we have been called to give ourselves unto you as living sacrifices. You have said that this is our reasonable service, and so we pray that you would help us to willingly and joyfully do our reasonable service. Father, I pray that you would use us where you have placed us and where you will place us in the days ahead. And that we would not complain in trials, but instead look to you. And Lord, help us to be instruments of blessing, that we may bring you honor, and that we may be soul winners who have the joy of bringing many who are now without hope and without God to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together as we sing number 116B.
I still